All right. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 18. And we're going to start reading in the 9th verse, Luke, the 18th chapter, and beginning with verse 9. And if you would, let's stand together as we read the Word of God. Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let's ask God's blessing on this service now. Father, bless and encourage us through your word. Thank you for it. Guide our thoughts. Overcome our blindness, and sometimes we're, Lord, not listening. Help us to hear and to see what you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You can be seated. Thank you. A parable is spoken here by the Lord Jesus to a group of people that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. When this attitude is there, it is accompanied also with a despising of others, a looking upon others as being less than themselves. To understand the parable, we need to understand the context of why Jesus spoke it. He's expressing that religion that is wrong. And then he gives a true example of a man that has come to God truly and has a proper thinking in salvation. I've often said there's really just two religions in the world. I said that to a man this week that had been a Hindu for 30 years and grew up in his youth in the Methodist and Baptist church, but in his early adult life became a Hindu and eventually a guru. When I said this to him, there's basically two religions in the world, he brightened. For he's come to Christ in the last year, and he sees fully these two religions. Hindus, Buddhist, Muslim, and even most of what is called Christianity is of the first religion that Jesus is dealing with here. As he speaks to these Pharisees and others that trust in themselves, he's by way of telling a prayer that they spoke, their religion, a religion of self-righteousness. And then in comparing and giving the other side of true religion, he shows the great difference between the two. Many in our Baptist churches, whether it is understood or not, are like the first religion. They have a satisfaction with their own righteousness. And Jesus really is speaking to that group. It is nothing new that we see today. The Jewish people, with great knowledge of the Bible, great heritage of godly people in their background, yet had missed the true religion, the true faith, and had given themselves a pass on what was really needed to be saved. The first man we'll deal with, and then we'll deal with the second. He was a man with self-righteousness, and I believe that self-righteousness comes through self-effort and self-improvement. There's a lot of books written today and started very strong in Christian bookstores of self-improvement some years ago. There's a great deal of talk of how you can be successful in life, in family and work, with your spouse, with your children, with people others of your acquaintance. How to win friends and influence people is much of the religion of even Bible-believing churches. If we are self-improving, if we are full of self-effort, we will reach that place of righteousness. But it's only a self-righteousness that we will attain. Self-improvement is not necessarily in itself a bad thing, except in that it brings us to fail to see the real way of salvation. Certainly it is right for people to try and work at being good to their neighbor, to their family, and so on. To put away a wrong in our life is certainly helpful to those around us. But when it leads to, instead of a right relationship with God, instead it brings us to a self-righteousness, it is a destructive thing, not only to us, but to our churches and to true Christianity. To have a self-righteous church is not only wrong, but it is also a great detriment to the work of God. Therein the Scripture tells us that people compass land and sea to make one proselyte and make him a twofold child of hell. Jesus talked about how that when we are self-righteous, instead of bringing people to truth, we hide from them the truth, and we blind their eyes to the real and true salvation. Many stand in the way of those that are seeking God because they have a self-righteousness coming out of self-effort and self-improvement. When the Pharisee was self-righteous and then he despised others, it was not a help to people that needed God, but it was a deterrent to them coming to God. When people think of themselves in that kind of way, in that kind of religion, they may think of themselves as being helpful to others, but certainly they are not. For the true heart of man, what he really is seen. Your children see whether you are self-righteous or humble in the true biblical sense and saved. They may not know what is going on in your life as far as your heart is concerned, but you cannot hide what truly you are. The term Pharisee today is very much a term that we would think of as being a discredit to us. If somebody said you're a Pharisee, and we hear that term yet today, it would not be a compliment, but it would be a slam upon us. We would be deeply offended. But the Pharisee of the day in Christ, that in which he lived, this was thought of being a man that was upstanding and good. And when Jesus gives that this Pharisee prayed this, it was a shocking thing to those that were listening. What, the Pharisee did not go to his house justified before God? This man that lived in self-improvement and self-effort, if he was not righteous, who truly then is righteous? If he that goes to the synagogue on a regular basis and knows the Bible inside and out and has all the answers supposedly in doctrinal matters, if he's not righteous, then who is righteous? And it would be a surprise, it was a surprising thing, I think, to those that were listening, that Jesus said he did not go home to his house justified. That is, he was not right before God. If that same Pharisee dies, he will not go to heaven, but will go to hell. Two religions. The self-improvement, I fast twice in the week. By the way, fasting is somewhat improving to health, and it was also thought to be very much improving in the spiritual realm. I do not say that it's not something we should do today. We should, but it is not a righteousness that, or is something that brings us righteousness. Tithes of all that he possesses. He was a tither. He gave to the work of God, supposedly, and he supported it with his tithes. He was thought of being a very generous man. All that he possessed, he would tithe. But it was all self-righteousness based upon self-effort and self-improvement. His eyes were not upon others in the sense of looking at them for their good. When he did think of others, he thought of them as being less than himself. How many people have spoken those kinds of words? I go to church. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I treat my neighbor well. I believe in God. And I go through those rituals and ceremonies that God would require me to go through. And by the way, it's good not to be an extortioner. It's good not to be an adulterer or to be unjust. Or even as that publican that was a tax collector that harmed and took advantage of others for his own benefits. What he was saying was right as far as what is right and wrong. It was a good thing. But it was the thinking that he had that this, because of improvement of himself and because of self-effort, that he was right with God. Now, I want you to hear this today. I don't know how to help you, but I hope that God would speak to your heart, that this would come home to you. It's very probable that there's someone in this room that are trusting their own effort for salvation. And I think that when we come to the second man and the comparison to the first, I think we will see maybe more fully and more clearly what this righteousness is that is of self. Because in the light of the other person, we see the grave trouble and wrong of the Pharisee. Self-righteousness is not a righteousness at all. Effort of ourselves will never bring us unto God. And improving ourselves may make us good in the light in the eyes of others, but it'll never make us good in the eyes of God. The Hindu told me, the ex-Hindu. He said, when I converted Christian people to Hinduism, I would be telling them that you've learned good things and you fulfilled some of those good things. But the method that I have in Hinduism will make you even better and more right. The end of Hinduism will bring you to a higher place of goodness. And many a so-called Christian, he converted to Hinduism. But you see, it was from the same group. There's only two religions. One is a religion of self-righteousness come through self-effort and self-improvement. And it sounds good and looks good oftentimes. But whether it's Hinduism or a false Christianity, it is of the same brand. It is the same way. And it's because of that that people can switch from Catholicism to Jehovah's Witnesses. Because it's of the same real brand. One has one set of rules and another has another set of rules. But whatever the set, one seems better than the other, and then we will change religion because we will find more improvement, we think. If one set of rules or one group of religious people is not working to my improvement as much as another, many people would change to another set of rules and improvements. If it's not in the Christian circle, maybe it's in secularism. You see, at least we're not hypocrites. But it all has to do with self-improvement, self-righteousness, of being better than the next guy. I may take drugs and I may drink, but at least I'm not that false preacher that's getting up there and pretending. So I'm better. It's always a self-righteousness and a looking at others as inferior. If I can climb above 80% of people, that would be good. 100% would be best. If I can be the best I can be, then I'm somebody. But this Pharisee was not in any way close to being right with God. And in fact, he was blind to what he really was. Now, it's not hard sometimes for us to see it in others, this self-righteousness, because they look at us with maybe a disdain. And therefore, we want to look back at them with disdain. They're going to tell us how good they are. We're going to tell us tell him how good we are. Your religion is good. Mine is better. And that is the way of many, many people in religion today. I hope you're listening to me. Now, I've spent enough time on that, and I'd like to see the reality, the real, true religion. And I call it that. I realize that some of us maybe have said and have heard that Christianity is not a religion. Well, in a sense, you're right, it's a person. But nonetheless, there is a belief in Christianity, a religious belief. What we want to do is differentiate between the wrong belief and the right belief. And it might surprise us what the right belief is. For it is not somebody that is thinking of themselves in a good way. The publican is the example that Jesus uses. And I hope we get this. Because his example is clear and revealing to what God sees as true faith. Publican shows it in his actions. First of all, they're both in the temple. But one is a far distance in the temple. The temple is a very large place, 2 or 3 square blocks of area. And it is an area that you could be very far off and not be hardly heard on the other side, even if you yelled. He stands afar off. He does not lift up his head to heaven. But he looks down and smites his own breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is this condition that God looks at and sees and responds to with his righteousness given. The man that stands not in high regard to himself, but in sense understanding what he really is. He sees himself not in the eyes of being good, but in the eyes that are truly seeing things properly. He is not righteous at all. He's not only not self-righteous, he is not righteous at all. I think that he would be surprised at the Lord Jesus' words and commended him. For there is nothing in him that he sees that's commendable to God. We see it by his actions and the way he appears. This is not put on. Many people bow their heads today. Many people say the right words. But this man is not saying the right words to be heard of men or to be seen as being righteous, but he's saying these right words because he sees himself as he truly is. I would like to speak this message to us today, not because most of you need salvation, probably most of you are saved. I did not say it to most here today to try to bring you to Christ, because most here today, I would assume and believe that you're already in Christ. But I say it to you that are already saved so that you might be able to understand the true conversion of others, and that you might speak properly to them about conversion, and especially to those that are uninstructed. That is, those that have never heard the gospel, and those that are children that are still in their innocent stage. The future of every church is dependent upon new converts. For people that have come truly to the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation and righteousness in Him. Churches will not survive, not in a New Testament sense. Their buildings will, and even an attendance will survive in many cases. But the Lord will not be there. If there are not continual conversions, people that are continually coming to Christ, then the church will no longer be. The local church loses its message. And there is no one in it that knows Christ. The synagogues of the days of Jesus were full of people that claimed God and knew not God. Their religion was the religion of the Pharisee, of self-effort, self-improvement, resulting in self-righteousness. People of moral character and moral strengths in many ways, and yet bankrupt spiritually, dead, blind, completely fooled. All of us that have been in church very long, hearing much preaching and teaching, know that in Jesus' day, the nation was full of people that knew not God and yet would proclaim their righteousness to anyone. Would say that we are not of our father the devil, we are of God. Our father Abraham, we're of him. The beliefs that he had, we have. The life that he lived, we live. And yet Jesus would say very plainly to them, you're of your father the devil. If anybody Jesus rebuked strongly, it was this crowd. The self-righteous crowd, saying that they were right with God because of their own doings. And many people today have the same idea, and think because that they go to a certain church or go to a certain place where the Bible is taught, that they are of God. Because they made some decision back in their life to, quote, ask Jesus into their heart, that they're of God. The man that's before us, the publican, said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I asked a group of people recently, What is the sinner's prayer? And in our day, in the last many years, that phrase, the sinner's prayer, has almost been lost. It's almost where people do not understand what that is. They've never heard it. The younger ones in this group, those that are about 40 years and younger, had never heard it at all. But years ago, when I was a young pastor, and I would preach after going over, I'd go down once a week to the mission. And I would preach and people would come forward. This was 35 years ago. And they would come forward to talk to me, and I would talk to them about salvation, and they would say these words. I have been saved because I prayed the sinner's prayer. Just about everybody on the streets knew 35 years ago what that meant. And what the sinner's prayer was, if I could even ask them, what is that prayer? And they could quote it to me. Because the preachers that came to preach there would say to them, if you want to go to heaven, pray the sinner's prayer. And they knew what to say, whether it was told to them by the preacher or they had already heard it. They said, "We have prayed the sinner's prayer." What is the sinner's prayer, I would ask, and they would say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It was called the sinner's prayer. And it was very well known on the streets with all the drunkards and drug addicts. If they wanted to be saved, what they needed to do was pray the sinner's prayer. And when I began to hear those things, my message began to change. I began to realize that they were relying upon a prayer for their salvation. You want to improve yourself? Learn to pray. Self-effort? Pray a good prayer. And if you pray it sincerely enough and enough, long enough, then you can be righteous. And so they tried. And they would say the sinner's prayer. Many of them had said it over and over. That is not what Jesus is doing here. He is not telling us some words that if we say them, that we would be saved. The picture of this man is not saying some words. The picture of this man is a picture of a man that has come to see himself as he truly is. That he's not worthy of God and there's nothing in him that is righteous. He cannot look up to heaven because of his shame of his heart over his sin. He is wrong with God and knows he's wrong with God, and that God would be right if he sent him to hell. He knows he needs forgiveness. He knows he needs God, but he has nothing in himself that is worthy of God, and therefore he cannot in any way think that God, because of something he would do, that God would forgive him and accept him into heaven. What is the prayer that he speaks? What is behind it? What are the thoughts that are in it? That is the key to this. If I have somebody that is simply wanting to improve himself, get himself out of jail, get himself out of some drunken catastrophe of life, somebody that's lost everything he has to the drugs, if I am speaking to him about self-improvement, if I am telling him that he can come out of those troubles of life, he will just simply say some words. And in that be sincere even. I am not directing him properly. This needs to be like Jesus says. And in the words that he spoke, we find the meaning of his heart or the thoughts of his heart. Most people would believe that they would give you an answer that the word merciful and asking for mercy is asking for a forgiveness. And certainly it's involved in the word mercy. If I receive mercy from you after I've done you wrong, it certainly has a connotation or a partial meaning of forgiveness. And probably it would mean a full amount of matter. Merciful equals forgiveness. And so if I ask you for mercy, you would recognize I'm asking you to forgive me for the wrongdoing I did to you. It's important for us to look at words and find out what their full meaning is. And it's important for us in this case to understand what he is needing. He's asking for something that he needs. He has recognized a need in his life. And it is so much needed that he is sincere, certainly, and pleading with God. What he needs is this. I'm going to read out of the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." You may think that the two words that are related in these two passages of Scripture, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," and the word merciful in this passage are the same. But what is the same is the word reconciliation. What this man is asking for is to be reconciled to God. But it carries the idea of mercy. In other words, my reconciliation is not because I deserve it. But I need to be reconciled to God because of my deep sin. I am not right with God because of self-improvement. I have nothing to offer to God. I need to be reconciled. And the word is the word appeased, appeasement. I need to be appeased, Lord, with you. Somebody needs to appease these things for me. The reconciliation is not what I am doing. It is not my good life that can bring reconciliation. And what he's saying is, God, provide a way of reconciliation for me. Lord, provide some way that my life can be corrected in your sight, that I might have your favor, that you might be appeased. Provide a way for me for that. The word that he uses in the Greek language is the same word that is in the Old Testament translated into Greek. The Greek Old Testament is the word mercy seat. And what he's saying is, in this temple, God, I cannot reconcile myself to you. God, do it for me. Provide a way for me to be reconciled to you. Lord, I need you. I need your favor. But your wrath is there, and I need to be saved. Sin is his foremost sight here. Not what he can do to improve himself. For there is a wrath of God that's upon him. He cannot do anything to change that, so he's asking God to provide a way for him to be reconciled. Anybody that was a Jew in this time would recognize the mercy seat and what it stood for. There was a place to find God's mercy. There was the house of God, the temple of God, and in that place, the center part, was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of that was the mercy seat lid. On that mercy seat, there was a blood sacrifice paid or put there, a blood sprinkled there. It did not provide anyone with forgiveness or appeasement to God, but it pictured that God would be appeased by the sacrifice of an innocent one. By his blood being spilled, we could have a time of reconciliation with God. We could come to God not because of our righteousness or self-improvement, but we could come to God because of a method God would use to appease himself and bring us reconciliation. God, be merciful. Provide for me a mercy seat. This is a very hard sermon to preach because it's such a line that seems to have hardly any difference in it. Between the Pharisee and the publican, they both believed in God. Both of them prayed to God. Both of them even understood that God was their teacher or helper. When the Pharisee said, God, I thank you that you've taught me, showed me not to be an extortioner and all those things. There was an understanding somewhat in both of them of their need for God, but one thought that God would be reconciled to him because of his own improvement. Religion oftentimes in a child's life is being understood by him simply to do something and God would be pleased with him. But in a child that's saved or comes to salvation or an adult that comes to salvation, there is first that which comes to him of his wicked heart. Such a wickedness his heart has that he cannot reconcile himself to God. It is that understanding, a sight that's open that God speaks about,
when God speaks of us being awakened, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is, you that God has awoke to the condition of their own heart, of the understanding of your sin. On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were saved, after the preaching of God's word, the Spirit of God moved in those 3,000 people. And in each individual life showed them the wickedness that they had, and all of a sudden, and I hope you hear this, all of a sudden their religious practices were not enough. And in fact, all their righteousnesses were as filthy rags in the sight of God. They come to a place where all of their effort and all their righteous living that they had ever done is seen to be rags in the sight of God and cannot bring a reconciliation to God. That is what is necessary for a person to be saved, whether he is a child or whether he's an adult. You and I can take people that we run into and in essence tell them this is how you can improve your life. Come to church, be baptized, read the Bible, learn to pray, turn over a new leaf, quit your ugly sins, and God will accept you. It could be a list of 100 things, or it could be just a one little thing. Do this and you'll be saved. But when a person comes to be convicted of their sin, they come to a condition of this man's heart. He's not coming offering God any good deed or any promise of a good deed. Because of his sight of what he is, he knows there is nothing that he can do to make himself right with God. That is the key. When I was a boy and saved, came to Christ, I had heard all of the message of the cross. I knew the stories, many of them, of the Bible. I listened in church and in Sunday school and learned mentally the things that God spoke about. I'd heard Jesus had died on the cross. I'd even in my heart tried to visualize it in his burial also and his resurrection, and I did not doubt them. But when I came to see my sin, I wondered how God could save me. As wicked as I saw myself to be, and I was, I wondered how it is possible for God to forgive me and make me right. And in those hours of struggling with that and sorrow over my sin, I sought an answer. And I was trying to find the solution as to my sinful condition. That's what this man was dealing with. He needed a solution for his sinful condition, and his sinful condition was so wicked that he had nothing in himself that he could do to make himself right with God. That's the place of salvation. There is a first condition of being lost with no righteousness, with nothing to grip, nothing to hold on. We're slipping into hell, and there's nothing good that'll stop our descent. And we're not slipping into hell because God is mean. We're slipping into hell because God is good and we are wicked. It was not a fear factor. Somebody had scared me that the booger man was going to get me. It was a factor of my sin. Now, when we talk as preachers that we need to preach against sin, I agree with that. But it is not a preaching of listing every single sin you've ever committed and making you so guilty that you feel sorry for yourself and want to be forgiven. Preaching against sin is this. This is the reality of it. Preaching about Christ and his goodness, preaching about our sin, preaching that we are not what we ought to be, and preaching that God is right in judging us, in condemning us. I cannot make somebody see that or understand that. But I can speak about it, and it is the Spirit of God that must awaken the soul to the reality of it. But when the Spirit of God awakens the soul to the reality of that, there is nothing of self-improvement, there is nothing of righteousness, there's nothing that I can offer God, then we're left in a dilemma that is so hard and difficult that we look outside of ourselves and we say, "Oh God, provide a way for me to be saved." And it's in that question, how can He save me? What way is it that it can be done, that the gospel message can be proclaimed? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is, believe in His atonement. Believe that He can appease His Father and make you right with God by reconciling you to God. Believe that He is the propitiation for our sin. Not self-improvement. Not joining a church. Not praying a prayer, quote. But I am lost because of my sin and I deserve the judgment of God because I've wronged God. I'm the one that's wrong. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Provide a mercy seat for me. I cannot save myself. You must provide a way where I can be forgiven. And when I was looking for that way as this sinner was, that wonderful verse then was quoted to me, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten." So, oh, it made sense then. I had memorized that verse, but it didn't make sense to my heart until I saw my wretched sin. People, you can give a lot of people reasons for coming to God. Your family will be better. Your life will improve. You will be an outstanding citizen. Those people that you admire as being so good, you can be that. That is none of that is a reason for salvation. That is a self-righteous religion. The religion of God is there's none of us that deserve heaven because we have been such a sinner and wicked before God. But, oh, God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever would believe in Him. Not self-righteousness, but in what He did in His death to pay for our sins, that they would believe in Him, look to Him, see that there is a mercy seat, see there is a way for God to be placated, for God to be appeased. There is a way. God can do it through Christ. That's His plan. Now here's the problem. Preachers and churches are oftentimes preaching a self-improvement, a way to get a better life, a way to have more moral upstanding than preaching that we're sinful creatures with no contact with God. We're separated from God and we are wrong with God because of our own doing. And God has provided one way of forgiveness. And when we see our sin, then we can trust in Him, no longer trusting in anything that we can do to please God. This man went home to his house justified rather than the other. And I tell you, look, Sunday school teachers, your little boys and girls want to be better. And if you tell them to ask Jesus into their heart so they can be right with God, all you're doing is telling them to do something to make them better. But when they come to see their sin, what they really are, I don't mean that I'm a bad little boy when I disagree with my father and mother. I'm not talking about that kind of wrong. But when they see themselves before God as being wrong with God, and wrong because of themselves, then they will seek an answer. And you'll be able to give them that answer in Christ. And so many young people in their young 20s have seen come to know Christ as their Savior that grew up in a bus ministry, in church, their parents or whatever. And I say, how did you get saved? Back when you were 5 or 6 or 7, I asked Jesus into my heart.
And I say to them, what did you know about your sin? And they said, nothing. Then why did you ask Jesus into your heart? Because the bus captain told me I could go to heaven if I did. That is heresy. But if a little child comes to you and say, I've done wrong to God. I don't know how to be right with God. I'm wrong. And by the way, when God deals with them, that's exactly how they'll be. Then you can tell them, it's not by anything you can do. Christ died so that He might be your Savior. And when I heard that, I believed and I was saved. I was crying so much, I don't think my dad knew what I had believed. But I knew. My sins were justified, and I went down in that basement right with God, not because I'd done something, but because Christ had done something. And nobody had to give me some reassuring verse. The Spirit of God bear witness with my spirit that I was a child of God. And if you grew up and somebody told you to say some little prayer and that would save you, I'm going to tell you something. That is a self-improvement, a self-righteousness, if that's what you're relying upon. But if you saw your sin, you recognized that you were wrong with God because of you. God was right. And then somebody told you Jesus died on the cross for you and you came to Christ for your forgiveness and for your salvation. You believed in Him. Then you went from death into life and you know that. Church is not a place of self-improvement. It's a place where Christ makes us righteous. And now that we've begun in the Spirit, are we now made righteous by the law? I continue in that. I get up every morning. I'm not right. I'm not what I ought to be. I cannot improve myself. Oh God, I have to cry out, oh God, deliver me from my ways and my old nature. Deliver me. I have to cry out to God continually. I don't mean that I wasn't saved back years ago. I was. But in the continuation of righteous living, it's not in my strength. It's in the power of Christ. And if you begin in the power of Christ, you can understand to continue in the power of Christ. If somebody says to you, here's 10 ways of you being a righteous person and living right for God, I say to you, here's the way. Recognize your weak nature. Recognize your weakness. Recognize that day by day, Christ has to continue to supply you the righteousness of His life. And you cry out to God, oh God, take this from me. Oh God, help me. I failed again. Oh God, it's you. It's you. And keep your eyes upon the wonderful Lord of Jesus Christ. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I know this sounds like you've heard it before in the sense, but I'm going to tell you something. If our churches do not stop preaching the wrong gospel of telling somebody to improve themselves by some prayer that they pray, if we don't get away from that, our churches are going to be full of lost people to the point that we'll lose the message of Christ in our churches. The man that's a Hindu that now is able to work at a mission. He's traveled all the world converting so-called Christians to Hinduism. Now he's working in a lowly mission on the program. All of it changed because one day he saw himself and all of his religious practices, all those years of self-improvement. He saw himself as he really was, a wicked sinner without any hope. And he began to cry out to God, oh God, help me. Verses that he had heard when he was a child began to flood his mind and God began to work in his heart. And then finally one day he saw that it wasn't because of his trying or praying even, because he was crying out to God, oh God, save me, oh God, save me. One day he said, I came to the realization that it was not my praying. It was not that I had to be good enough so God would hear me.
It was that He was good. And He would do it all for me. And he said, I would go and say, oh God, look what I've done all these years, all these wrongs I've taught. How can you save me? How can you save me? And finally he realized that God could save him because of God's promise and God's goodness. And therefore he cried out for that work of God to be done for him. And he was saved. He believed in the work of God, the goodness of God, that God would do it without any good effort of his own. And when he believed, he said, I came to know the peace of God. I saw the goodness of God. I saw how he loved me. And he did it all for me. That is conversion. I do not know your heart. But I know in our churches today there are so many people that are lost because they've been given some self-improvement. Do this, say this, pray this prayer without ever coming to a lost condition. If you're in that condition today, I'd say swallow your pride. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Swallow your pride. Don't lift up your head and say, look at all the things I've done and look at all the good I am and all of that. Look upon yourself and see yourself and say, oh God, look at my sin. Nothing good in me. I can't improve it. I can't save. God provided for me and believe that He has through Christ.